One of the things I've so greatly appreciated over the last number of years, more than I have in past, is hearing the story of how God has saved people. I love to hear how God has taken a life and transformed it. In our community group, we start our first night that way in my group. I know some of you now, through your community groups, will do that sporadically through various groups to talk about how God saved you. And for some people, they talk about God gripping their hearts as a young person, as a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old. For others, as an adult, as a 17-year-old or a 24-year-old or a 44-year-old or a 60-year-old. And hearing the work of God's power in someone's life is always encouraging. It's always a delight. And then when you reflect on your own life and what it looks like, when did God grab a hold of your heart? I mean, when did God save you? You know, in my own life, I was young. I was 4 years old. I more know the story because of how many times I've been told it than know it from memory, from my own recollection. But when I was a child, my parents tell me that there was a point where I had trusted Christ as Savior, where God had saved me, He'd gripped my heart and life. And I would come to the door of Binbrook Baptist Church, the church I grew up in my suit and tie, because that's what you wore to church then. And I was 4 in a suit and tie because my parents believed that not only my dad should be in a suit, but I should be. And I'd come to the door of Binbrook Baptist at 4 and say, "Welcome to Binbrook Baptist Church. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" Now, that might sound really churchy, but I know I also did that at the public school when I started going to the public school. And I remember it didn't go over nearly as well there. I remember some ostracizing happening because of that. And then I think of my wife, Amy, who grew up in a non-Christian home in an incredibly abusive situation. And in her story, as God started to work in her life, she was 17. She was 17 experiencing her utter lostness, and in that, a good friend, Kelly Ocherek, who worships with us still to this day, began conversations with my wife about the Lord. And Amy then began to come to some of the stuff our church ran, be involved with this thing called Reach Forth Ministries, and God used that to impact her life. And she came to the point and place where she realized, "I need to be saved. I need to be saved." I then turned to other stories. I remember meeting with John. John was living out west Vancouver. And to John, I said, "John, like, how did God grip your heart?" We were driving back and forth to events. He was my driver. And John said, "Well, you know, I was in my mid-40s. He said, I had everything. Multi-millionaire, cottage, 4 condos around the world. You know, great family. My marriage through all that making of money and, you know, multiple businesses and business acquisitions. My marriage was intact, and we actually had a really good marriage. Our kids, our great kids, right? Their marriage is intact. Those that were married, some had just started to get married, some were still a bit younger. And he said, but I felt like I had no purpose. In fact, he said, I felt utterly lost, and I didn't know how to be found. And he said, one day a friend and I were out for coffee talking, and I said to him, you seem to have a purpose I don't have. I don't understand this. And he said, well, it's my faith. It's this faith that I have in Christ. It's my faith. And we began this discussion and into this Bible study. And then one day I realized Jesus is the purpose. And he saved me. And he saved me. I don't know if Kelvin, are you here this morning? I don't want to say that and then you're not here and then you're embarrassed when you hear it on tape or something, but Calvin's been worshiping with us. He's the young man I've talked about who God has saved out of a Buddhist home. I interviewed him at our banquet the night that we had the fundraising banquet, and he's a great young man, 17 years old, and he's one of the long jump champions for Ontario. And the other day, actually, as the young people from our church were all going to the retreat, so they were all going to the retreat, we were going with Bethel Gospel Tabernacle. When they got there to Bethel, the 9 girls who were on the bus with our youth, who are predominantly from the community, all called their parents to pray for them because they were with our youth. And just so you know, one of our youth got on the bus and announced to all the youth on the bus so that all the charismatic youth could hear it. And God has changed his life, but he just thought it'd be fun to one of his non-Christian friends. He said, "Hey, did you bring your Ouija board?" And the guy was like, "Oh, I got it." And so then the Pentecostal kids just began to pray. There was no Ouija board. They don't own one. They didn't bring one. It was not there. I verified that with Derek. But as I was there, these young girls, well, they're now teenage girls, who are my daughter's friends, came up to me, you know, teasing that I've got to be careful because my daughter now, who's become quite the athlete, is being chased by these various guys at school. And if I was moving back into the summer, my daughter would say, "Ew." And on this occasion, she went, "Hee-hee-hee-hee." I'm like, "What was that?" what happened to Ooh from 4 months ago? And she goes, it's kind of fun. So now my wife and I have decided that she should marry Kelvin. I'm just announcing that out front. And I think prearranged marriages are best, to be honest. And so Kelvin's story is, he started at our youth group a number of years ago, engaged with some of our stuff. This past summer was engaged with our cross-trainer program, went to Camp Wajidowin. I was speaking at MBC while the kids were at Camp Wajidowin. I go over to Camp Wajidowin and I'm talking to him for a few minutes about how things are going and where things are at. And he says, man, I've loved being here. I'm like, why? He says, I've learned so much. I'm like, what have you learned? And he's like, I've learned Jesus means everything. Like, okay, what does that mean? And he begins the story, tells the story of how God at camp has opened his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. And what that means. I think of Rick. I remember meeting with Rick, and when I asked Rick about his story, Rick was in his 30s. God saved him when he was 24. And I said, Rick, how did God save you? And Rick looked at me and he said, it was the weight of my sin. I was involved in everything, and I thought I was happy. He said, all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of greed, all kinds of consumer. Like, I did what I wanted to do, when I wanted to do, with whom I wanted to do it. I was functioning enough in the middle of that alcoholic, you know, drug-infested moment that I could still make a fair bit of money and did really well, started two businesses. And he said, I thought I was happy. And then he said, one day in the middle of this mess, I just felt this conviction. I didn't know what to do with it. I felt this weight. I'd never experienced it before. And all of a sudden, I felt that everything I had done was awful. The drugs I was taking were despising. I couldn't stand the alcohol I just wanted to pour out. The sex I wanted to stop. He said it just plagued me. I didn't know what to do. So that next Sunday, I simply just walked into a church because I thought maybe something here could help. He said, on that Sunday, the pastor proclaimed the gospel and God saved me. I don't know your story, but I love to hear the story of how God has saved people, how he has saved people. And we believe that's true, right? That we couldn't save ourselves, that I could never make my way to God, that God made his way to us, and salvation belongs to him as his gift to us. Amen? So Romans 8, as we're about to unpack Romans 8 and Romans 9, Romans 8 and these three verses I'm going to look at this morning begin to unpack, explain God's work in our lives in salvation. What does it mean that God is good? And then Romans 9 is the further unpacking of what it means that God saves. It's dense. I'm not saying it's not dense. It is. You're going to have to think, especially in the next 3 weeks. This week, I'm going to give you the overview of Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. The next 3 weeks, I'm going to walk us through Romans 9. Next week, the whole chapter. The other 2 weeks, portions of the chapter. I'm going to expound and unpack the whole portion of Romans 9 next week, and then after that, two other portions. But I leave Romans 9 as an extrapolation of these three verses of Romans 8. And that Paul kind of takes these three verses of Romans 8, after he gives us incredible, beautiful praise to God of what it means that we're more than conquerors, that I preached at the baptism of our young people recently. And then in that moment, we move from Romans 8 to Romans 9, where Paul begins to extrapolate what that means. And it's dense. And because it's dense, on two of those Sundays, I'm going to take Q&A after the service. Now, here's what I'm going to do with the Q&A. I'm going to ask you to text or type or email your questions to me ahead of time so that I can be prepared to answer them and select them and kind of group some of them together. But if you have your Bibles, Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, I'm going to read these words. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We find ourselves first in the Garden of Eden, where God has made everything and called it good. He then creates humanity, and when he creates humanity, he calls it very good. He acknowledges that it's not good for man to be alone, so he creates a companion for man, Eve, and they are there living in the garden. At some point, they choose to rebel against God. They were the people that had true free will. And they chose to rebel against God. And that has spiraled us into this continual rebellion where we rebel against God. Now, if you have a hard time believing that, and you've been a Christian any length of time, think about your own Christian life and your struggle with sin. I mean, we passed around an offering bag this morning. Paul talked about other ways of giving. But if I took your T4 last year and your charitable giving, would God call that generous? Doesn't matter if you're a student, engaged, been married 30 years, retired. God never gives an exception clause to generosity in Scripture. He says, if you're a Christian, you're to be generous. You're to honor God with your wealth. Right? That's what we're to do. But many of us sin in that area. It's an area that we don't honor God in. I could move on from there, right? How many of us looked at pornography the last few days? How many of us struggled with gossip, with pride? How many of us struggled with attitude? And we recognize, even as Christians, that we battle with sin. That though God has saved us, we still long, our sinful nature still battles with sin, and we still long and sometimes desire sin. And so many people will say to me, well, if I was Adam, I'm like, stop right there. If you were Adam, we'd be in a worse place than we are now. They're like, what? I'm like, I don't know that that's true. I don't know that theologically that's true. Just don't assume that somehow you would do a better job than he did. Don't assume you would do a better job than Eve would. We wouldn't. And it's shown by the fact that God's Spirit now lives in us, and we still will choose to sin. We'll still choose to rebel. And yet God promised, as he cursed humanity, cursed the land, cursed the serpent, that he would provide a way. That one day, the serpent would strike at the heel of the one who would come, but that one would crush its head. Striking at its heel would create a wound. Crushing its head would be fatal. And so that promise is made. And that promise is of Messiah who will come. And so we know that creation, humanity, the world longs, that's Romans 8, groans, we see these groans that happen several times, you go back and listen to those messages, for God's coming salvation. And now Paul begins to unpack that as he's talked for a few minutes about suffering. At the end of his little discourse on suffering, he says, I want you to know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. It doesn't mean that everything that happens will feel good. It means that God will take everything that happens, good and bad, and he will orchestrate it in such a way that it will always be for the good of those who love him. Our Christ-likeness. He then explains it. Because he's called us according to his purpose. For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says, I want you to know that I'm weaving together that which is evil and that which is good, that which has been difficult and that which has been easy, that which has been blessing and that which has been struggle. I'm weaving all of that together for your good because I love you. And you've been called according to my purpose. I've chosen you. I foreknew you. That means that God set his love upon us. And I've predestined you. That means I've granted you a new destiny. When God predestined us, he alters, changes our destiny. I'll get into that in a minute. But I've done so you will be conformed to the image of his Son. He says, I'm working all of these things out for your good, so that you'll look and live more like Jesus. So that in your conduct and your character, in the way you behave, and in the very essence of your being, you'll begin to look and live more like Jesus Christ. Because he is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Christ has been raised to life again. His death did not end there. Had his death ended, Christianity would have died. But his death opened the door for him to be raised to life again because he didn't deserve to die. So he was the conqueror of Satan and sin and death. 3 days later, the Father raises him to life again. He is the firstborn of all creation into the new of creation in his resurrected body. And he says, we will be brothers and sisters who one day will be like him. We're being conformed to his image and likeness, and one day it will be so perfectly. And then he extrapolates a bit. And he says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Let me unpack. First, God set his love on us. God set his love on us. That's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is God setting his love on us. It's intimate. When you read other passages out of Hosea, out of Amos, that talk about God's foreknowledge, it's God's intimate love being set upon us. It's God granting us that intimate love. It's God's action towards us. Now, how do we know that's true? Whenever you see the terms elect or called, whenever you see these terms acknowledged in Scripture, they are always only ever of God's action towards us. They are only always ever of God's action towards us, never of our action towards God. Always of God's action towards us. You see, we mix the whole thing up. We somehow think in our salvation, and I remember John Neufeld saying that. He's at the conference I'm at this week. Can't wait to fellowship with him. I just so appreciate this guy. He teaches on Back to the Bible. You can hear him every day. Outstanding. I think he's one of, if not Canada's best Bible teacher. Incredible guy. Incredibly gifted man. And you can listen to him every day on Back to the Bible. He'll be at the conference this week that I'm at in Toronto. John said this last year at a conference that Paul and I were at. John said, we get all confused with election. We've all just had one. You've just gone into that booth, right? And there's a whole bunch of names in front of you. He said, we think in election that we stepped into the booth, we looked down the sheet, and it said Buddhism, Baha'i, Muslim, agnosticism, atheist, Jesus. And we went, oh, Jesus. And we came out of the booth saying, look what I did. But he said, Christianity is God went into the booth. He looked at the list of names for all of history. He checked your name, and he said, look what I did. Amen? Salvation belongs to him as his gift to us. Salvation is not about what I have done. Salvation is about what God has done and purposed in Christ. And so he foreknew. He showered, he shed, he granted us, he lavished his love upon us. Some people like to talk about foreknowledge, as if it's possible that this foreknowledge is about God looking back in time on who would choose him. But that's never the language used in Scripture. It's always of God's initiating love toward us. Always used that way. The calling, the election, always of God toward us. Let me continue. And then he predestines. Those he predestined, that's verse 30. So God foreknew, and those he predestined, he called. So what's predestination? It's God granting us a new destination. That is predestined. God predetermines a new destination for us. All of us were headed for hell. All of us equally deserved hell. We all equally deserve separation from God. And yet God longs to be in relationship with us. God longs, delights to be with us. And so God grants us a new destination. Is that not great news? We were destined for hell. God grabs our lives and he grants us destiny toward heaven. He grants us this whole new destination. We were all equally hellbound. Every single person on the planet was hellbound. And God has grabbed a hold of our lives this morning. If you're a believer, he's touched your heart. He's granted you a new destination. That new destination is glory. He's granted you glory as your new destination. He saved you so completely that he's granted you glory. The big question in the new members class on Thursday night was this. So how reformed are you? I hope I'm doing okay right now. That's my comment on Thursday night. We were his enemies, we're now his children. In fact, we're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. We're so conformed into his image that when God sees us, he sees his son. And so he's granted us a new destination. What's he say next? That those he has predestined, he also calls. He calls. What's that? That's a summons. That's a summons. In my 23 years of ministry, I'd never been summoned to court until this year. And I've now been summoned on 6 occasions in the last few months. It's been shocking how many times I've been summoned to court. And it's never around clergy person privilege. It's always been around other things I've witnessed or seen or done, and I've been summoned to court on a variety of occasions. And some of you have heard this. I mean, court was shocking for me. The one time I was in court and I was I was giving testimony, and I got to be careful. I can't reveal what I can't, but some of it's public. But I was giving testimony to something, and in that testimony, I was done, and the lawyer that was interviewing me, who was the lawyer of the opposing people that I was trying to help, was just quiet. And I finally said, "Is something wrong?" Like, I broke the silence, and he said, "No, you were just really honest." I said, "Good, that's what I was supposed to be." And he didn't know what to ask next, and so he said no further questions. And then the other lawyer said, "Man, if you don't have anything further, I don't either. He did a great job," and we just left. Then in the next courtroom I'm in, I'm sitting there. I've been summoned, and I'm talking, and I've been trying to talk a bit slower because I know I talk so quickly. I was encouraged though. I got to speak at the Stand Firm conference, and Robbie Simons is back from sabbatical, and Robbie was preaching, and I listened to Robbie preach, and I was so encouraged because he speaks faster than I do. I thought, I'm not alone. It is possible. Go listen to his messages. Someone just said it's not possible. So I'm in court, and at one point the lawyer for the people I was helping stopped and said, "Pastor," said, "how long are your sermons on a Sunday?" I said, "I don't know, 40 minutes or so." He said, "Do you put about an hour and a half into that 40 minutes?" I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, our recorders cannot keep up to you. They can keep up to almost anybody. They cannot keep up to you remotely. You need to really slow down." And between that and the soccer video we saw this summer, I realized how quickly I talked, and I've tried to slow down a bit. But I've been summoned to court. It's not a suggestion. It's not a "we'd like to have you there." It's not an invitation I can turn down. It's a summoning. That's God's calling. It's a summoning. He's not simply inviting. He's not simply requesting. He's summoning. And that's his call. That's his call. When I was in PEI, I had the privilege of a couple weeks ago, of actually giving the gospel message evangelistically and the altar call, right? And in the altar call, I kind of gave two calls. One was for men who felt like for maybe the first time in a long time they'd re-experienced God's love and they wanted to come forward just to say, "God, man, it's been way too long." And the other was for men that God had saved. And I asked a group of men that God had saved to come up to the one side of the auditorium and the other group to come up to the other. And I went to the side where God was saving men and let the prayer team look after the other men that were there. And other people helped me because there was a number of men that God had saved that day. And I was talking to one man, and I was talking to him. He was in his 40s. And as we were engaged in conversation, I just, "Tell me what happened." He said, "I don't know what happened." He said, I've never really gone to church. He said, "I've been involved in these conversations with my buddy. We've been reading the Bible together. He asked me to come here, and as I listened to you talk, all I could think of was God was calling my name. God was calling my name. I felt like I was sitting in there in that seat, and everything you said was applying to my heart. I felt like it was applying to my heart, that God was calling my name. Is that possible, that God was calling me?" I shared this over the summer, but when we had the Portuguese outreach that Marcia and I were a part of, and back in June, and we've had a number of the Portuguese women that Marcio and Eleni have worked with over the years. The women have come to faith in Christ. It's been amazing to watch. And now, if you ever want to show up at Coffee's On, they've just taken over the kitchen. The kitchen is theirs, and they kind of run the kitchen. And that night, I was there, and I was preaching, and I was outside with a gentleman who said he was Jewish, and that night it was as if God had shown him that he was the Messiah. As I was speaking to him, another man came out who didn't speak any English, and through this man who spoke broken English, actually fairly well, but Portuguese and English fairly fluently, said to me, to the other man, he said, "My name is so-and-so. I'm one of the leading psychologists from Brazil. I came here to visit my family for a few weeks. He was here tonight." And he said, "I am a spiritualist." He said, "I'm not a believer." But he said, "Tonight it was as God entered my heart." He said, "Is that possible, Pastor?" And then he just broke into tears. "Is that possible? Can God enter my heart? Is it God who spoke to me tonight? Is it him?" That's the calling of God. That's his summoning. When God delights in saving us, that those he predestined, he calls. And those he calls, he justifies. What is that? Oh, wait. Before I get there, you may think this is only Paul, but look at these. The first verse is wrong. I've got it there twice. John 5, verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." That's a great verse. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." John 6, 44. "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. So he predestines, he grants us a new destiny. He calls us, he summons us into his kingdom. And in that summoning, he grants us a place where we believe, where we repent. You've already seen in Romans, you can go back if you don't remember, that even faith is a gift from God to us. Our faith is God's gift to us, praise his name. We would be faithless without him. And those that he calls and then grants the opportunity to believe, repent and believe and repent, he justifies. What is justifying? He treats us as legally righteous. We receive Christ's righteousness because he received our sin. And there's this imputation, this transference, where God granted Christ our sin on the cross. He became sin, Corinthians tells us. And God grants us his righteousness. That as he calls us, as we repent, as we believe, that transference happens and we're justified. That means that now, because now there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 8, right? That means that right now, if you were to die walking out of this place today, you are justified. Is that not great news? That when God sees you, he sees you as justified. And it means if you live for the next 30 years, you live as one who's justified that God is sanctifying. But you stand before him as one who has been declared innocent because of what Christ has done. I know I'm not innocent. I know I sin. But my innocence is granted to me because of what Christ has done. He justifies us. And I know that one day when I stand before him in judgment, I will be justified fully. He will declare me innocent because when he sees me, though I be guilty for my sin, he will see his son instead of me. That's how perfectly saved I am. And he will treat me as his son and declare me as justified and innocent. And I will be welcomed into glory for all of eternity. And those he justifies, he glorifies. Now, whoa, wait. What happened to sanctification? Did Paul miss a step? I mean, sanctification is not here. Well, there may be one of two reasons why he doesn't mention sanctification. He'll unpack it in Romans 12 to 16, and we will get there. He'll unpack that there. But it may be this. F.F. Bruce says this, one of the commentators I read says this, sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification consummated. Sanctification is glory begun. It's the beginning work of glorification and the continuing work of glorification. And glorification, or glory, is sanctification consummated. What is glorification? That God will perfect us. That God will perfect us, and we will be like him. We will be like him. It will come to fruition. God will ensure it's true. But he treats it as something that has already happened, although it is something that will still happen. Why does he do that? Because it's a guarantee. He guarantees it. That one day we'll be glorified. Each of us will be glorified. That one day the trump will sound, the clouds will part, the Lord will descend. I mean, recently, I don't know where it was, and someone came up to me and said, you know, I was wrong on the rapture, and one day God would correct me. I said, well, no, when God shows up, I'm going up. I just believe that when God shows up and I'm going up, that it is the second coming and the rapture all simultaneously, because I believe we are in the millennium right now. And they were like, what? I said, think about that and read your Bible. That's what I said. Now, not every believer agrees with me on this. That's okay. I think the Bible does. So I'll stop there. Yeah. Paul and I don't see eye to eye on this. I'm having a lot of fun right now. And I plan to, once we're in the new building, do a 22-week course on the book of Revelation, once we're in it, just for fun. And so next year, that's my plan, and I'll weave in Ezekiel and Daniel as part of it for 2 hours, one night a week. We'll just have fun in Revelation. All right, that said, so what is glorification here? That one day when Christ returns, one day when he shows up, and the perishable meets the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, what will happen? I'm going to be cloaked with my resurrected body. Is that not great news? The aches and pains of this body will be gone. The temptation I face will be no more. In fact, I will be perfect. I will be unable to sin because I will be like Jesus Christ. And the work that God's doing now, the work that he's doing now earlier in these verses in Romans 8, that those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing now. That God's working in us to become more like his son. And here's the good news. That if you're saved, if God has called you, he summoned your name, he has saved you, that even in our faltering and failing as Christians, if you're someone who, in striving to be like Christ, because that's sanctification, which is maybe why Paul left it out, maybe it's because it's part and parcel of glorification, maybe he left it out because it's the one piece of all of this where it's us and God, where we can grieve and quench the Spirit, where it's a joint part and parcel of this. And maybe in these verses right now, he's simply telling us what God does in salvation. And later on, he gets into our role in salvation. But for whatever reason, he left it out. In terms of sanctification and you conforming to the image of Christ, maybe in this life, over the years you're a Christian, you'll be 5% like Christ. Maybe you'll be 20% like Christ. Maybe you'll be like a saint. You'll be like 80% like Christ. And here's the great news. Regardless if at the end of your life when you stand in judgment you're 5% like Christ, or you're 15% like Christ, or you're 25% like Christ, or you're 80% like Christ, it's not like God sees you in heaven and says, man, you got a long way to go. In heaven, because he sees you as he sees his son, he will glorify you in such a way and state that in that moment, you will be made like him. All of us equally praise his name. It's not like God looks at some of us in heaven and says, well, man, you were a mess as a Christian. Woo. And you might have been a mess as a Christian. Whoa. Gabriel, I need your help. This one's got a lot more work to do than some of the others. No. Though we may through this life have quenched and grieved the Spirit, all of us equally together who have been called and saved, their God has granted us a new destiny and we've moved from heaven to hell. All of us equally on that day will be glorified. Praise his name. Because he is God, and he is good, and he loves to save. Now, you might ask yourself, like, how does this jive with other passages? Like, does this work in other places? Well, just quickly listen to these words. This is 1 Peter 1. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us. Did you hear that? Which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Or Ephesians 1. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be the praise for his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He is your deposit who guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what does this mean? One, I believe we need to thank God for our salvation. Amen? Paul's whole point here, if you just sum it up in a sentence, is salvation is God's gift to us. Amen? That's his point. And he says, if you're confused about how I, God, will work out all things for your good, the one who foreknew you has predestined you, the one who predestined you has called you, the one who's called you has justified you, the one who's justified you will glorify you. I will work out all things for your good. Does that make sense? God's on our side. That's why Paul could then say in a few verses that neither death nor life, that neither height nor depth, neither principality nor power, anything on earth, under the earth, or in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then it means we pray for others. We pray that God would save them because salvation belongs to Him. Oh God, would you save my brother? Oh God, would you save my sister? My brother is actually saved, so don't use that. Sometimes I've realized in years past, I use our, like earlier this morning I talked about our pornography problem and the porn we looked at the last few days. I haven't been looking at porn the last few days. I just want to make that clear, right? Like that's just something that God's kind of worked out of me years ago, and so it's not something I do on a regular basis ever. And I almost stepped off the stage. And I was at a fairly large forum, and their stage dipped in, and I didn't realize it dipped in, and I literally, in front of 1,000 people, walked off the platform. It was and I just kept preaching. I just decided I had to just keep going and find my way back up. But here with the hour, right? Like whether God would just save my brother, God would just save my sister, God would just save my parents, God would just save my neighbor, God would just save my friend, God would just save my colleague at work, God would just save. Like, God, would you just delight in saving? We just begin to pray that God would save, because there is somewhere in there two things that are true. One, God delights in doing so. Andrew, you guys can come up. He just delights in saving. God loves to save. It's something that He just longs to do. And two, God has chosen in a profound way to allow His sovereign purpose to be influenced by our prayers. I can't explain it. I just know it's true as I read Scripture. It's incredibly true as you go through Scripture and you begin to read the Scriptures around the prayers of powerful people and the influence in the Old Testament may have on God in His heart and in the New Testament. And I believe that God has chosen to take the prayers that we will pray today that He knew about before the creation of time, and He's chosen to take those very prayers and weave them into His plan. That's why Jesus can say something like, you do not have because you do not ask. He can't make statements like that unless our prayers have an effect. So God has chosen to take our prayers in His sovereign plan and weave them in such a way that He uses our prayers to impact today. Though He wove them in from before eternity past. And that's what God has done. And so one of the things we know is God delights to save. And we say, thank you and amen. God, I was destined for hell. I deserve damnation. God, I should have been separated from you. Your holiness should have been that which precluded me from ever being in your presence, and yet you found a way in the person of Christ. In the person of Christ, you cloaked your deed with humanity. You came down and died in my stead. You took the wrath that I deserved. You bled on my behalf. You, on that cross, took the punishment I deserved, and you did that for me. You delight in saving so much that nothing would stop you from coming to rescue me from my sin and granting me a relationship with you, granting me new destiny so that I can follow in your steps and be conformed to the image of your Son. In fact, you love me so much, you so delight in saving, that you're not just content in saving me and leaving me at 5% of Jesus or 20% of Jesus or 80% of Jesus. You are so delighted in saving me and conforming me to the image of your Son that one day when I stand before you in glory, us will be glorified and will be made like Him. That is great news. And so we delight in our salvation. Will it not be a great day when you're never tempted again? Will it not be a great day where sin, your old sinful nature, never plagues you again? Will it not be a great day when every thought will be held captive to Christ and we will enjoy Him forever? And so we pray that upon others. God, would you save? God, would you save? And we know He's chosen to take those prayers and weave them into His plan for all of eternity, because He loves to do so. He loves to save. So we're going to sing to that God today. That God who stopped at nothing to save us. That God who owns salvation from beginning to end. That God who not only rescued us from our sin and took our feet that were in a pit and put them on a rock, but who granted us a new destiny. That God who has so summoned us that we could repent and believe, who grants us gloriously to to be justified so that we are declared innocent before him, as seen as innocent now. And that God who won't leave us where we're at. There won't be Christians in heaven that are 5% like Jesus, and some that are 50, and some that are 80, and some that are 12. We will all be like him. Praise his name. Would you join me in singing to this great God who saves as we delight in him today?